To see all of you here today, and today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 24 through 31. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verses 24 through 31. This is God's word. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Amen. For the past couple of weeks, we have been reflecting on God's response to David's hideous sins. In doing so, we have been tracing the contours of God's grace. Today, we will conclude this mini-series by reflecting on the powerful signs of grace that God extended to David, who was captured in the tenacious tentacles of sin. And we will also see how these signs point to our salvation in Jesus Christ. That David comforted his wife indicates a turning point in this tragic saga of David's life. He had been fasting and praying for the healing of his son with Bathsheba. It was a valiant effort, but a losing battle. God had already pronounced the impending death of the child as a chastisement for David's sins. During this time of praying and fasting for 7 days, David could not be comforted. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them, verse 17. Nothing at this time could console David except the healing of his son. So great was his grief that the servants dared not break the bad news that the child had died, fearing that he might hurt himself. If his distress was so great that nothing could comfort him during this time, David was not in any position to comfort anyone else. His tank was empty. He had nothing to give to others. All his attention was devoted to praying for his son's healing, so much so that he did not have the wherewithal to tend to Bathsheba, the dying boy's mother. If David was going through this much pain and sorrow, can you imagine what Bathsheba must have been going through, who carried him in her womb for 9 months? David must have known it, but he could not do anything for her because he was running on fumes himself. But in verse 24, we see David comforting Bathsheba. How could he do this? The child did not revive. The boy died on the 7th day. Wasn't David's grief much greater after the death of his son? How could he comfort Bathsheba now when he could not do it before? He could not have comforted Bathsheba if he himself was not comforted first. So what could possibly have comforted him when his son died? We saw the answer last week. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. If the center of gravity for his faith was this world, he could not be comforted. Only despair would ravage his grief-stricken soul. With the death of his son, whom he loved, the center of gravity shifted from this world to the world to come. I'm not saying that he invented this new reality out of desperation. Rather, this painful loss opened his eyes to the already existing reality of the world to come. He just could not see it before because he was too wrapped up in this world. The shift in his faith's center of gravity did wonders for him. It gave him a sense of comfort far deeper than the depths of grief he felt at the loss of his son. Sometimes we avoid something simply because it is unfamiliar. A lot of people would rather live in the familiar misery than to venture out to find a different happiness. David wanted his boy to live. How can we blame him? We are familiar with life. We don't know much about death. Could it be that we fear death because we are unfamiliar with it? Death, this great unknown, puts an end to our life as we know it. But what if death is not a period that ends the sentence of our life, but a comma that leads to the world to come? The Bible assures us of this truth. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2. So then, death should terrify all those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we should know that a far better world awaits us on the other side of the grave, who are God's elect people. Besides, how is our life in this world? Is it nothing but happiness and joy? In many ways, it is better to be born than not to be born. It's better to have lived than not to have lived at all. But Jesus did say regarding Judas, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It was not that being born was bad. This was because of the way he lived, the sinful way he lived, and the bad choices he made in his life. Sadly, this can be applied to many people. A life cut short seems like a terrible loss of all the joys missed out in life. But what about being spared from the heartaches of life? The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Psalm 90:10. Only the heavenly perspective that the Bible offers can give us the comfort that overcomes the despair of the world. David's experience of comfort had much to do with his worship of God. After finding out about his son's death, he rose up, washed himself, changed his clothes, and worshiped the Lord, verse 20 says. He did not protest or complain about what happened. He did not harden his heart against God and walked away from him because his son died. Even though we can understand that, how foolish that would have been. If this tragic incident taught David anything, it was that God was sovereign and he was worthy to be feared. His son did not die accidentally. He died according to God's word, which pronounced punishment for David's sins. All this tragedy happened because he sinned against the Lord, despising him, verse 10. None of his evil deeds escaped God's notice. He could not run fast or far enough to flee God's righteous anger. Were it not for God's grace in sending Nathan to him and convicting him of his sins to draw out his confession, he would have faced far greater devastation in his life. If so, how dare he continue despising God by rebelling against him? The wisest thing was to humble himself before God and seek his mercy. And this is exactly what he did in worshiping God, even before he went to his house to be with Bathsheba and rest from the 7 days of praying and fasting. Maybe it was while he was worshiping God, who transcends this world, that David learned what comforted him. Even though his son would not come back to him, he would go to be with him in the world to come. Maybe when he saw God's surpassing glory by worshiping God in his house, this insight and this shift of perspective came to him. Some of you may ask, wait a minute. Had he not been fasting and praying to God for the last 7 days? Had he not been in the presence of God all that time? A great question. But to ask that question is to answer it. Insofar as David was fasting and praying, he had been indeed in the presence of God. At the same time, insofar as he was preoccupied with the healing of his son, his vision of God was restricted by his desperate need. When we get fixated on something, our vision narrows. That is why we are far better chess players when we are just spectating rather than playing the game ourselves. Because when we are obsessed about winning, our vision narrows and we cannot see the chessboard clearly. If he continued to hold on to his son after his death, his vision of God would have remained narrow and limited. But when he worshiped God after the loss of his son in total surrender, he was able to see God's glory more fully. The key is in the phrase, in total surrender. He needed the 7 days of agony and the grief of losing his son to come to this point. Letting go of his son opened his vision of God wide. While losing his son was painful beyond expression, how much worse would it have been for him to lose his son and to lose his God out of bitterness too? And I'm certain that he was deeply grateful and would not have exchanged the sense of comfort and peace that he experienced for anything else. The sense of comfort and peace that came from a fuller vision of God in his glory. Let us briefly note whom David comforted with the comfort he had received from worshiping God. His wife, Bathsheba. This is the first time Bathsheba is mentioned as David's wife without any reference to Uriah. While the disgraceful history could not be erased, Bathsheba was finally recognized as one of David's wives. It's a sign of God's grace. Similarly, we should always be referred to as Satan's former servants, but now we are called God's beloved children in Jesus Christ. How thankful we should be. As another sign of God's grace, God granted David another son. God replaced the son he had taken away with the gift of another son, granted that a child can never be replaced, emotionally speaking. If God taking the former son was an act of divine justice, God giving David another son was an act of divine grace. And David understood the significance. So he named the newborn son Solomon, which means peace. This was a testament to the assurance he received that there was now peace between God and him. God gave this assurance to him when Nathan said in response to his confession, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die," verse 13. Now God reinforced this assurance by giving him a son. And God gave further assurance when God sent Nathan again, this time not to convict David of his sins, but to deliver the name that God had given to the newborn son, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. This marked a turning point and a reversal from God being displeased with David and his sins to expressing his love for David's newborn son. But let us not neglect the obvious. The son was born of Bathsheba with whom David committed adultery. God used her to bring Solomon into this world. And who was Solomon? Solomon would succeed David, build a temple that David longed to build but could not, and usher in an unprecedented prosperity to Israel. He was the earthly fulfillment of God's covenant with David, who pointed to the eschatological and heavenly fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what Bathsheba might have felt to receive a son as a gift from God who would succeed David and do great things? How gracious God was to her. We have seen a similar arrangement before. Satan tempted Eve and brought sin and death into this world. But God used this very sinful woman to bring the seed of the woman who would vanquish Satan and bring salvation and eternal life to God's elect. Satan's success in tempting Eve would result in the exaltation of the elect far above what Adam and Eve would have attained by their own righteousness. Whatever glory they might have attained by their righteousness would only be as citizens in the kingdom of God beneath the glorified angels in heaven. But through their salvation in union with Jesus Christ, God's elect people would be exalted as God's beloved children and co-heirs with Jesus Christ above the glorified angels in heaven as their ministering or serving spirits. What a glorious reversal of Satan's evil schemes. What a glorious reversal of Eve's sin. Similarly, through Bathsheba, God brought Solomon into the world, who was a type of Jesus Christ, the true Prince of Peace and the builder of the everlasting heavenly living temple. And you have that hope that though we are flawed and guilty sinners, in the mighty hand of God, we may advance God's kingdom as trophies of His grace. There is yet another sign of God's grace. The saga of David's sins concludes with David's defeat of the Ammonites. This serves as a bookend. If you recall, the saga was prefaced by the mention of Israel's war with the Ammonites. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1. Here we have a reversal of sorts too. At the outset of the war, David did not go, but sent Joab instead. He was not where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to do as king. This led to his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. Now, David goes at the invitation of Joab and defeats the Ammonites. He goes to where he's supposed to be and does what he's supposed to do. And God blesses him with a resounding victory. Why all these signs of grace? Consider them in the context of the punishment God pronounced against David. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Verses 10 and 11. In fact, in the very next chapter, we will see God's chastisement falling on David's household, the rape of Tamar, Absalom's sister, by Amnon, their half-brother, which would lead to Absalom's murder of Amnon. Many commentators point out how God might be using David's own words against him. Remember what he said in response to Nathan's parable about that vicious rich man? As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verses 5 and 6. It is intriguing to note that David lost 4 sons. He killed Uriah, and he would lose 4 sons. This nameless son who just died in his infancy, Amnon at the hand of Absalom, Absalom when he rebelled against his father, and Adonijah when he set himself up as king without David's appointment. God can be scary in his exacting justice. Do you sometimes find yourself in that situation? What do you do then? But do you see, as these things are about to happen to David, what did David need so desperately? The assurance that God's covenant with him was not annulled, but still intact. As these tragedies were about to unfold, what did David need the most? The assurance that even so, God's covenant was not broken. But his covenant with David was still intact. We cannot avoid pain in this fallen world. Many things cause us pain. Some things cause us deep pain. But in many cases, the pain we experience is much worse than it should be. When we feel like our pain is senseless and without purpose. When we see no light at the end of the tunnel. When the tunnel is beset thickly with the darkness of despair. I grew up in Korea and I grew up getting spanked. I can feel the feeling of anger, humiliation, and helplessness. What is a child to do? He has nothing, nowhere to run. And that sense of helplessness and injustice makes you bitter and angry. But on a few and rare occasions, it hit me differently when I knew deep in my heart that what I did was indeed wrong. And love was what moved the paddle, not annoyance and rage. The physical pain was still real, but my heart didn't feel resentful. David would have to go through many personal tragedies in the coming days. Imagine how much more painful it would be if he did not know that God's covenant with him was still in effect. But before those times came, those hard and difficult times, God provided these signs of grace. The birth of another son by Bathsheba, the name God gave to him, and David's victory over the Ammonites to assure David that God did not annul his covenant with him. Things may get worse from bad. Well, I think that the right way is things may get worse from bad, especially in his family. At times, it would feel like his heart was breaking into 1,000 pieces and cast into the great deep. But if they could bear it, it would be all because he knew that God did not and would not ever let him go, because his covenant with him was still intact. The amazing thing is that we have received a greater sign of grace than David. Did God give David a new son, Solomon? God has given us David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Did Solomon's name signify peace? Jesus Christ has come as our peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2:14. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Did Solomon build a temple for God with precious materials? Yet it was leveled in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Jesus Christ is building a living heavenly temple with the living stones, that is his redeemed people, which can never be destroyed because it is anointed and covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. which washed away all of our sins once and for all. Did David receive comfort when he worshiped God? Do we not have much greater comfort when we worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us to the point of sacrificing his Son? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. What greater comfort can God give than Jesus Christ? Antinomians love grace, don't we all? But they abuse it. Because grace is an undeserved favor, they expect it and even demand it from God, while they care little about living a godly life. So when they face the temporal, natural consequences of their sins, they get upset and question God's love for them. In the meantime, they impatiently wait for God to renew his grace to them. But their understanding of grace is like playing the country music backwards. You get your horse back, you get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your dog back, you get your truck back. Because in country songs, you lose all these things. So they love the signs of grace which God had shown to David by making up what he had lost. A new son and victory over the Ammonites. Antinomians believe that God owes it to them to make everything better for them. But they miss what comforted David before God gave him a new son and victory over Amnon. The glory of God, the glimpse of which he captured when he worshiped the Lord after his son died. You see, David did not get his comfort after he got his son and won victory over the Ammonites. He received comfort from God, the comfort that was enough to comfort Bathsheba before Solomon was born, because he captured a vision of God in his worship. To antinomians, getting back what they lost is more important than knowing God in his glory and grace. Their vision is too blinded by what they want in this life to see God's glory and grace more fully, but they don't care. Legalists care little about God's grace. They may not mind God's grace so much if they did not have to give up their pride and self-righteousness to receive God's grace. They believe that God gave David a new son and victory over Ammon because of his good work of worshiping God after losing his son, instead of protesting and complaining to God. Similarly, they would like to believe that behind every blessing of God to them, there is a good deed of theirs that triggered God's blessings. They cannot accept God to be the first cause of everything, even of God's grace. They want their good deeds to be the cause and God's blessings to be the effect. And if they don't have enough good deeds, surely their confession of sin and repentance deserve God's favor and blessing. Neither legalists nor antinomians see that the signs of grace point to Jesus Christ, who is God's grace. Without Jesus Christ, the signs of grace are but empty shells. All the benefits of God's grace flow from Jesus Christ, the fountain. Apart from him, there is no grace of God. This is certainly true of God's saving grace, which cannot be granted without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which he delivered us from sin. But this is also true of God's common grace. God arranged common grace for all, so that his saving grace for his elect might be worked out in history. How can God accomplish his salvation and save his people if Adam and Eve died on the day they ate of the forbidden fruit? Common grace is what spared them from being killed, executed for their sins right there and then. Common grace is the stage on which the divine drama of redemption takes place. Common grace exists for saving grace. When God's saving grace is fully worked out and all of God's elect people are saved to the very last and least of them, common grace will cease. And all who do not accept Jesus Christ will be punished for enjoying God's common grace without acknowledging its source, Jesus Christ. The more of common grace people enjoyed in this life, the greater will be their judgment in the world to come. So even if you have all that you desire in the world, you have only greater judgment to expect if you do not have Christ. But if you have Christ, you have everything, even if you don't possess much in the world. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 2, 21 through 23. Do you find it difficult to accept this truth because you are not well off, nor successful, nor popular, nor respected as much as you want? It is harder when we are struggling with our sins and dealing with their consequences, isn't it? This is why we must come together every week and hear God's word read and preached, as it reminds us of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the consequences of our sins, God may spare us from some temporal consequences of our sins. When he does, we should humble ourselves and be grateful rather than take it for granted. Even when we feel like the consequences are too heavy, too much, we should know that whatever temporal consequences of sin we suffer in this life have been reduced by God's common grace. None of us suffer what we fully deserve in this life. That is why when someone asks you how you're doing, we should all say, better than we deserve. When these temporal consequences fall on us, we should bear them with humility and patience, all the while increasing our hatred of sin as we bear the bitterness of sin's sting. I heard Legan Duncan, the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, quoting Samuel Rutherford, a Puritan, in this way. What Samuel Rutherford said: I hang by a thread, but it is of Christ's spinning. The unmistakable imagery is that of a spider hanging by a thread, by his web. They say that spider silk, which is used in spider webs is one of the strongest materials found in nature, stronger than steel in its strength to density ratio. Maybe there are times you feel like you are hanging by a thread, and the thread feels nothing like a spider web. But the thread of God's covenant with his people, which is Christ's spinning, is stronger than anything in this whole universe. Stronger than sin and death and Satan and hell. And one day, we will see that what seemed only like a thread in this life was actually God's almighty, everlasting arms embracing you, holding you tight to his heart, which is full of infinite love for you. Yes, because of our limited vision, God's hold on you may feel like a thin thread, but on that glorious day, you will see that all along, you have been held by God's everlasting arms, mightier than all. Knowing this, what can we do but cling to Christ, the fountain of God's grace, and never let him go until that glorious day shall come and we will see how marvelous, profuse, ubiquitous, and omnipresent God's grace has been for us all along. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the signs of grace that you have shown to David, which pointed us to what those signs pointed to: Jesus Christ, your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you have shown to David to prepare him well for the difficult days to come. Lord, we know that our life on this earth will not be just a smooth sailing. But we thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we belong to you by the covenant of grace, and that your grace is stronger than our sins. So Lord, would you extend your grace to your people, remind them of the greatness of your grace. And I pray that even in the midst of our suffering, we will experience your comfort to us, which is given in Jesus Christ. Help us to learn that Jesus Christ is all sufficient for us, and everything else is an extra. They come and go, but in that dizzying undulations of fortune, as long as Christ is with us, it is well with our soul. Help us to master that mystery so that we may live our lives not in uncertainty, not in fear, but in confident trust in your everlasting love for us. Grow us in that truth. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.